Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms once again, and we find ourselves today beginning here in the 40th Psalm, Psalm 40. Now, the 40th Psalm, very similar to Psalm 38 and 39, in that it is a penitential psalm where David is, he is repenting. Now, the thing that has always intrigued me about David is that David was a real guy. I mean, David was not one given to pretending. Now, I think a lot of times when we gather together, our gatherings to some degree are kind of like fake out sessions. You know, it's, oh, I don't have any problems. Oh, I don't have any sin. Oh, I never lose my temper. Oh, you know, I'm perfect. You know, and we gather together and we just act like we're these phony spiritual people. But that was not where David was at. Now, remember that when this guy was writing these things, he'd write them down. And then he'd hand them to the choir, and they'd sing them in church, right? And everybody knew that David wrote the songs, right? So there they are singing these worship songs, and David, you know, sometimes is talking about what a, you know, horrible person he is and all of these problems that he has in his life. So David was a real individual, and he wasn't a pretender. The other thing that David was is that David was a prophet, and Peter tells us that David was a prophet. And no doubt that as David was being inspired by the Spirit to write some of these things down, that after he would write them down, he had to be thinking, what in the world does that mean? What did I just write down? I know it's from God, but I don't have a clue. And I believe that what we have here in Psalm 40 is a perfect example of this, where David, on the one hand, is writing repenting of some evil in his life, but on the other hand, the writer of Hebrews attributes these words to none other than Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, look, this is what Jesus said, and then he went on to quote Psalm 40. And so it would not surprise me if these were indeed the very words that Christ spoke after the resurrection, there at the crucifixion scene. So it applies to David in that he is repenting of his sin, but it also applies to Christ in that he was becoming sin for us, suffered for that on the cross, was dead and buried, and then God raised him from the dead. And so as we read now Psalm 40, keep in the back of your mind the possibility that this is something that Jesus Christ could have been praying. In verse 1, he said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings. And he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. And many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Now, it's easy to envision how that Christ was saying this after the resurrection, after he went into that horrible situation. And the word there for a horrible pit, it means a horrible experience. He was made sin for humanity. He suffered the wrath of God. He was buried into the ground. And then God, through his faithfulness, brings him back to life again. You can well imagine on that resurrection morning how Christ might have been shouting this prayer to God that you have, you know, taken me out of that horrible miry pit. Now you've lifted me up. Now also notice that he says in verse 3 that many shall see it, and they're going to fear God, and they shall trust in the Lord. And how many people's lives have been totally transformed by the story of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The word see there does not necessarily mean to see with one's physical eyesight, but it means to perceive. How many millions throughout the ages have perceived what God has done for humanity through Jesus Christ? They placed their trust in God, and God has radically changed their lives. He said, blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which you have done, and thy thoughts which are towards us, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be more than what could be numbered. Now, notice that the benefits of trusting in the Lord is that, number one, he said, how blessed is the man. That word is happy. How happy is the person that finally settles the faith issue before God? To understand that you're not going to hell. To understand that you're going to live with God forever in his kingdom. How happy that should make you when you trust in God. To understand that is not given to me because I've done all of these good works. I've earned my way. I bought my way into glory. But it's simply because of the finished work of Christ. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. I've now placed my trust in him. And so therefore, how blessed I am. My relationship with God is not a roller coaster. You know, I have good days. I have good weeks. And boy, I feel real close to God. And then, well, I have bad days. I have bad weeks. And I feel miles away from God. So does that mean I'm not saved any longer and I'm going to go to hell? Well, if our relationship with God was based upon our works, that's what it would mean. But it's not based upon our works. It's based upon Christ and how happy we should be, those of us who have placed our trust in him. Notice the second benefit in verse 5. He says, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works. Isn't it amazing how God has changed our lives? I mean, some of you who have walked with God for decades, isn't it amazing how God has changed your perspective? He's changed your life. You look back at what you were. You look at what your family continues to be. And you see what God has saved you out of. And you wonder, how did that happen? When did that happen? And you understand that just slowly, it's a wonderful work of God that he's not leaving us the way that he found us, but he's changing us. Then he says in verse 6, sacrifice and an offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will. Oh, my God, yes, thy law is within my heart. These Old Testament sacrifices never dealt with sin. They only atoned for sin. They covered sin. It's like sweeping dirt under a rug. The dirt is still there. It's covered. When they brought the blood of bulls and goats before God, their sin was still there. But that sacrifice was looking forward to the one true sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. And so all of the Old Testament saints, their sins were just covered until the one glorious day when Christ would come on the scene and totally remove sin. So he says, these things you have not wanted. They haven't moved your heart. They haven't done anything for human sin. They just didn't work. They were nothing more than object lessons teaching Israel that the innocent must die for the guilty. Then he says, you have opened my ears. Fascinating terminology that would speak of the bondservant. We've talked about bondservants before, that if you were sold into slavery, in the seventh year, you were to go free. But, you know, you're living in a mansion. You know, the guy that's your boss is a great guy. And you know, you got wonderful food. He's got a pool and hot tub that you got access to. And so the seventh year's coming up and you're thinking, you know, this is a good gig. I don't know if I could, you know, have anything like this ever before and or ever again. And so you would go to your master and you would say, look, I want to be your servant, not because I have to, but because I want to. And they would take you out onto the porch. They would take a sharp metal object and they'd run it through your ear. It was the opening of the ear. It was a person becoming a servant by choice. Christ, he stepped into human flesh and here I am. I am your servant. I'm here to do your will. I'm here not because I'm forced to be, but I'm here because I want to be. Send me. I will be your bondservant. I will be the one sacrifice for human sin. Then in verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. And lo, I have not restrained my lips, O Lord, as you know. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Now, Christ came preaching the love of God. Christ came showing that God was committed to deal with the sin of humanity. And so a person that loves you is not just a person that says, well, you know, you're doing this wrong and you're doing this wrong and you got this totally wrong over here. And then they leave it at that. But a person that loves you says, look, here is where you're missing it. This is what's wrong. And now I want to help in any way that I can to fix this situation, to help you get through this. And so here comes Christ saying to Israel, you've got sin and it needs to be dealt with. Now, if you'll trust in me, I will see to it that this sin issue is dealt with. Now, it's also interesting that he said, I've never ceased from speaking the truth. He always spoke the truth. That's why the religious leaders, of course, eventually got rid of him, because he would not stop speaking the truth. He says in verse 11, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Innumerable evils have compassed me round about. My iniquities have taken a hold of me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame who wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame, who say unto me, aha, aha, which in the Hebrews is apparently a very big put down that you don't want spoken to you. Now, again, you can imagine this crucifixion scene and what a shock it had to have been to Christ to become sin, to experience sin, to have a knowledge of sin for the first time. It must have been like a bucket of ice water hitting him or something. Just his system totally shocked, so filled with shame and humiliation, he doesn't want to even lift his head, you know, heavenward. Now, some would read the prayer here and think, well, you know, this doesn't sound like, you know, sweet Jesus on the cross, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, notice this prayer carefully. He is not praying that God would destroy them. What is he praying for? Bring them to the end of themselves. Empty them. Embarrass them. Humiliate them. Bring shame upon them. Because how is it that we experience God's forgiveness? In order for Christ's prayer, Lord, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. In order for forgiveness to take hold of a person's life, you've got to be emptied. You've got to humble yourself. You have to come before God in shame and humility. Father, forgive me. I've blown it. I can't believe, you know, what I have done here. And so it's as we sense shame that we then turn to God for forgiveness. He said, let all of those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinks upon me, for thou art my help and my deliverer. Make haste, oh my God. Now, I believe that perhaps the greatest sin in the church today is the lack and the loss of the wonder of our salvation. How offended would you be if you gave whatever the supreme sacrifice would be for you to give? You gave everything that you had for someone, and then that someone that you gave everything for just sort of yawned at it. I mean, it's no big deal. I mean, would you not be greatly offended? I have given all for you, and all I apparently have been able to do is to bore you to death. And so here is the living God taking on flesh and coming into humanity and putting up with all of the garbage that we could give him, allowing himself to be made sin for us, and then all we have to do is turn to him and put our trust in him, and we are saved. And yet we look at it and we think, I've heard it 1,000 times before, it's no big deal. What kind of an offense it must be to the throne of God for his children to just go through the day and just think so casually upon the supreme sacrifice of the God of the universe. David proclaims there, look, how many love salvation? Let them continually say, the Lord be magnified. Do you love the salvation that God has given you? Then continually say, the Lord be magnified. He says, blessed in verse 1 of chapter 41, blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And you will not deliver him under the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon his bed of languishing, and you will raise him up from his bed of sickness. Now, this was written during one of those nail-biting hours that David went through. It was one of those times that it almost did David in. Of all of the pressure-packed moments of this man's life, the writings of Psalm 41 and what it's dealing with just about wiped him out. Now, the promise that he is holding on to here is that if we have shown kindness, if we have shown mercy to others, then God is going to be showing mercy and kindness to us. If we have alleviated the suffering that's going on in other people's lives, then God is going to help us with our suffering. The prophet Zechariah, is the reason why he jumped so ugly with the nation of Israel was that, you know, they were taking advantage of the fatherless, they were taking advantage of the widows, their judicial system was ripping off the poor, and Zechariah comes on the scene and he says, this is an abomination to God. And God has been crying out to you as a nation to rectify this national tragedy, but you will not listen to that cry, and therefore God is going to upset your apple cart. You're going to begin to cry unto him, and he's not going to listen to your cry because you would not listen to him when he was crying unto you. Now, David is holding on to this promise by saying, now look, I have listened to you on this issue. I have given to the poor. I have been sensitive to the needs of those around me. I have been careful to be a merciful person. You see, this is why you want to sow a lot of mercy in your life. This is why you want to be a gracious person. You want to be a forgiving person. You want to be a humble, merciful person, because you never know when the fortunes of your life are going to completely turn around and you're going to need grace. You're going to need mercy. You're going to need forgiveness. And I'm telling you, if you have been a hard-nosed, a by-the-book Bobby or Betty, and you have just been, reading people the riot act and God's sending you to hell and God's judging you and why don't you grow up, and there's been no compassion, no mercy from you, I'm telling you, the day is coming when you're going to be needing mercy and you're going to look for it and it is going to be nowhere to be found. David is saying, I am crying out for mercy. I believe that you're going to give me mercy because I have been careful to sow mercy in my life. He says, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies, they speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaks emptiness, and his heart gathers iniquity to itself. And when he goes abroad, he tells it. All that hate me whisper together against me to devise evil. An evil disease, they say, cleaves close to him. And now that he lies down, he shall not rise up anymore. Yes, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, at some point after his affair with Bathsheba, David went into a prolonged period of physical illness. And it was such a serious illness that those who were watching him go downhill were under the impression, this old boy is going to die about any time. And there were many people who were anxious to see him die. Many of his sons were jockeying for permission or for position. And of course, David, he just hung on and he hung on. And it's like, for crying out loud, how long can you be sick, man? You should be dead by now. And finally, becoming so irritated that he hadn't died of the disease, his son Absalom decided that he was going to create an insurrection and he was going to overthrow David. And then notice that David said, even my familiar friend. And at that time, there was a retired counselor who was a friend of David by the name of Ahithophel. He came onto the scene and he said to Absalom, he said, now look, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. And if you'll do that, I guarantee you're going to take over the throne. Now, luckily, Absalom was an idiot and he didn't follow all of the advice of Ahithophel. But it was told David, Ahithophel is with the rebellion, and David knew, hey, I am dead meat, because that boy knows how to give some very wise counsel. But it also bummed out David, because he said, man, you know, that guy has eaten dinner with me. I mean, I've had him over to my house. I mean, we're good friends. Now, the problem was Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And you can imagine what this grandfather, again, he was no idiot. He put two and two together and he quickly realized that, you know, this dirty old man, this 50-year-old man has, you know, put the moves on my sweet, young, newly married granddaughter and totally turned her life upside down. And it was probably at that point when he got it figured out that he thought to himself, when I get opportunity, I'm going to stick it to that guy. And of course, he saw Absalom as his opportunity. And so even though God had forgiven David, Ahithophel had not. The unforgiveness grew into bitterness. It grew into anger. And it eventually literally killed him. And we read in verse 10, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me. Raise me up that I may requite them. But this I know, that you favor me, because my enemies do not triumph over me. And as for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. An old English writer said that a person who shares smiles and tea with an individual and then goes out and speaks evil causes Judas to become their father and Jesus to become their judge. And that is what Psalm 41 is all about. People turning their back, saying one thing in private, and then saying something else in public. Now, Psalm 42, again, it reminds us of this man's incredible life. Everything that you will go through in life, every experience, this guy has gone through. He says in verse 1, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, when they continually say unto me, where is your God? Now, this was during a period of time where David was on the run from King Saul. He was banished from corporate worship. Now, again, remember, David was a man of worship. David loved to worship God. He loved to gather together there in the house of God and worship God together with with his brothers and sisters. And now that has been stripped from him. He's on the run, and he is in this Judean wilderness, which is a desert land, very arid conditions. And he's probably able to watch a lot of the wildlife out there and to see how they struggled to survive in such a dry land. And he said, now, as this deer that I'm looking at, it's panting for moisture. He goes, that's the way it is with my soul. I long to gather together with my brothers and worship God again. Now, when you thirst, you know, the thirst drive is the second strongest drive in your body. Your air drive is number one. Your thirst drive is number two. And when you're thirsty, it's as if that's all you can think about. I mean, when you have been really thirsty, you know that the only thing that is on your mind, I have got to get something to drink. David is saying that's the way it was with him and worship. I've got to gather together with my brothers and worship God. That was the kind of passion that this man had. And because of it, and because of his life, he says, my tears, man, that's all I got going into my mouth right now. And it's just day and night, and all of my enemies, they're just sort of rubbing it in. Hey, hotshot, where's your God? Why isn't he delivering you? And that's just making things worse. Well, when you're under the gun, notice verse 4. When I remembered these things, I poured out my soul that was in me, and I had gone with the multitude, and I went with them to the house of God. With the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the holy day. Now, of course, when you're under the gun, what do? You begin to reminisce, right? Oh, the good old days. You know, when I don't like my life today, I begin to fantasize about what my life was like yesterday. And I have a very unique ability to only kind of remember the good. You know, oh, I remember back there that, oh, it was such a wonderful time and I had no problems. I had no enemies. Everybody liked me. I had plenty of money. It was a wonderful time of life. And we want to go back there all the time, but it produces nothing. You can't go back. You can't change anything. It's just going to depress you. It's just going to upset you, as it does David. David tries to go back and reminisce. Hey, maybe reminiscing on the good old days. Well, that didn't help a bit. So notice what he does in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, he rebukes himself. And I think that it's kind of a healthy exercise to rebuke yourself, you know, every now and then. Because when you rebuke yourself, have you noticed that you can say things to yourself that nobody else can say to you? If somebody else said to you the words you say to yourself, you'd be greatly offended, right? And every once in a while, you got to say, would you suck it up, you big crybaby? What is your problem? I mean, why don't you just grow up? Why don't you quit your whining and just start, you know, doing the right thing in life? You know, and sometimes you got to give yourself just a real stern talking to. And that's what David does here. And what is wrong with me? Why? And notice that logic is kicking in here. He's saying, you know, nothing has changed. God is still on the throne, is he not? God's not worried. God's not threatened. And he's just trying to talk some sense into himself so that his logic and his reason begins to take over. He says, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, will I remember you from the land of the Jordan? See, I was remembering what my life used to be like. And oh, I had a nice life. I tell you, it was a wonderful life I used to have. And of course, doing that gig didn't do anything for him. And so he says, my God, I'm gonna remember you. That's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna start remembering you in the land of the Jordan, up in Mount Hermon, and deep calls unto deep at the noise of your water spouts, and over thy waves and thy billows, they are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God, and notice it is the God of my life. Now, he's been asking why the whole time, right? I think like six times in 11 verses, why? And isn't that what we do, right? When things are going wrong for us, why? Why does it have to be this way? And why aren't you doing this? And why aren't you doing that? And now, instead of talking about why, asking why, and going back and reminiscing in the good old days, now he begins to meditate upon the love of God. And there he is, he's up there in Mount Hermon, and the winter snows are beginning to melt, and all of this water is just bubbling up through all of these crevices. It's right there at the headwaters of the Jordan River. And as he's meditating upon the love of God, and he sees this mountain just beginning to be overflowed with water, he realizes, you know, that's like the love of God. I mean, that is what God is doing in my life. His love is beginning to flood over my life and over my soul, because instead of worrying about, you know, what I should have done back in the 1960s and how I could have invested in Apple when it was just $18 a share, instead of living back there and instead of asking, you know, well, why this and why that, I'm just going to start meditating upon how much God loves me and who God is. And all of a sudden, he said, it's like God's love began to wash over my soul. He says in verse 9, I will say unto God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is your God? But why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, nothing has really changed, except notice how, you know, he decided, hey, I'm going to meditate upon God. And then all of a sudden, you know, he starts worrying about his enemies again. And then he has to slap himself to get himself out of it again. I mean, isn't that kind of way our Christian experience is? You know, we come into the house of God. Yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. I need to trust God. I need to believe God. I need to pray more. I need to do this more. Yes, yes, that's the way I'm going to live. And then, you know, you get out there and start living life, and all of a sudden the enemy starts creeping in again. And it's like, oh my goodness, you know, and you slide right back there again. But notice, I think a very important part here is that he is speaking to his soul. He is speaking to that emotional part of his being. In other words, there is something higher in us than our emotions, and we are not to be controlled. We're not to be governed by our emotions, but we're to be governed by our will. And our will is to be conformed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And if we will allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God to dominate our wills and to make us willing to follow God, well, then our will override our emotions, override that soulish man that we tend to be. And instead of us being, you know, fretful, filled with anxiety, filled with doubt, filled with hesitation, the will begins to kick in and ask, who is God? And what has God done? And how does God feel about you? And how does God prove himself over and over? And we find ourselves being pulled, as he says there in verse 11, back to hope again. If we don't allow ourselves to be dominated by our emotions, but we allow ourselves to be dominated by what do I know about God? So I think that as we go to prayer, we ought to be praying that, Lord, might our renewed, spirit-empowered wills have more of a bearing on our lifestyle and our life choices than our emotions. We need to...